Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are studying verses 10 through 17 for our text this morning. And we're going to see here that the church in Corinth had a reputation for divisions. That is not a good trait for a church to be known for. Division in the local church is a terrible sin. And we're going to talk about that today so that we can be different and remain different. These verses are really important for churches to hear and heed. And, now while we know there's a lot of division in the world today, we don't really need to be, unless your head is buried in the sand, you know what is going on, the bickering, the fighting, the wars. But we should expect that. Why wouldn't we expect that? I mean, it doesn't surprise me coming from the world that there's going to be conflict. Why would we expect the world, who's under the sway of the wicked one, according to 1 John 5, to be at peace and harmony? We wouldn't expect that. The world system controlled by Satan, that world in which unbelievers interact. So we don't. It doesn't surprise us the disharmony toward one another in the world. But Paul in 1 Corinthians here is not discussing the world. He's discussing the local church. And he's talking about divisions in the church. That is abnormal. That is something that should not happen among believers in Christ. That is something that God disdains. There's no cause for this kind of behavior since believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they have new dispositions for peace. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. We have new aspirations once we become born again Christians to have harmony, to have this tranquil connection with one another, our fellow brothers and sisters. But the church at Corinth not only had divisions, but they had a whole host of other sins of which Paul said are not even named among the Gentiles. So there were some troubles in this church. And this is something we have to talk about and get to the bottom of so that we can stay on the right side of this. We have to hear from God, and then God informs our conscience, our hearts, and our behaviors. We conform our lives according to what God has said. We don't try to change what the Word of God says to our liking. So Paul is going to talk about this theme of unity. In fact, he does all the way through chapter 4. This is a big issue in the church at Corinth. He'll talk about many other subjects, but this is what he wants to bring up right up front after his introduction. He gets right to this. Now, you will recall that the Apostle Paul founded the church at Corinth. He was their first pastor. He went there into the area of Corinth. He planted the church and he stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the Word of God, discipling these new believers who came out of this very pagan culture, a very sinful culture, even worse than our culture in many ways. There was no Judeo-Christian background there. There was no foundation, although our foundation may be eroding very quickly and people don't want to have that. There was nothing there in Corinth. And he's there for 18 months. He's teaching, but he's a missionary, so he's not going to stay as their permanent pastor. He's going to go on to the next church. And so when he leaves, he appoints Apollos as the pastor. At least that's as far as we know, that we believe Apollos was the second pastor there in Corinth. And as soon as Paul leaves, the bickering starts. The arguments, the divisions, and a lot of these church members slip back into an immoral lifestyle, a pagan lifestyle. And so just a couple years after Paul leaves, he writes 1 Corinthians. But in fact, it started even earlier than that because we do know that Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. We call it the Lost Letter. It was not inspired by God. It had a lot of good material, I'm sure, in it. We don't have it today. But we know because he mentions about that first letter in 1 Corinthians. And so perhaps just within a few months after Paul's departure, trouble start. He gets wind of this. And so he writes and says, "What in the world is going on there? This is not how Christians act. You guys are saints. You're not living up to it. You're not acting like it." And his goal in the letter of 1 Corinthians, his goal is to correct them lovingly, but to correct them, to put them back on the right track, loving Christ, loving their neighbor, treating one another as we should treat them. And he corrects them and he says, "I'm calling you back to holiness and unity. And we need to talk about these things." We're going to learn a lot about proper behavior in the church and in our lives, you know, because our life, we are the church. So how we act affects the church. And so for today, we're going to see a summation of the problem. And for my outline, I'm just going to use three words to process Paul's flow of thought here. So he gets the report, and then the result, and then the reality. So let's begin 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, with this report that Paul received. So look at verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Paul gets this report and he begins this loving exhortation to call them to unity, and by application, who is this letter going to? The master's church. So by every church for the last 2,000 years, directly speaking to us. And he is pleading, notice, with this tenderness of a brother, "I appeal to you." And notice it's based on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus stands for his person. All that Jesus is and who he is, all that Christ is and what he has done for you, I'm pleading with you based on his authority and his person to be in unity. Stop fighting based on who Jesus is, how he acted, and his authority to tell you that. So when we say, you know, you pray in Jesus' name, what you're saying is, I pray in the authority of who Jesus is and all that he is and all that he has done. It's not some magical thing, but it's saying based on who Christ is and what he has done for us. Verse 10, "that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So you can see clearly here, right? There was factions forming. Various parishioners were aligning themselves behind various teachers, as we'll see here in a moment. But he says, notice, first of all, this very positive statement that you all agree. More literally, he says, speak the same thing. If you have a New King James Version, you'll see that. Speak the same thing. That's what it literally says. Now, he's not saying we should all be these rubber ducks that all quack the same. We all, you know, we all have personalities. We certainly have all of us have opinions in those kinds of things, right? He's not saying that. Not saying check your brain at the master's church when you come in and you're going to be brainwashed. No. You need to be thinking. You need to be Bereans and study the Word of God. And if you see something, you need to gently and kindly point that out. But he's just saying here to live in peace. It's a figurative way to say live in harmony. Be on the same page. Be in synchrony with one another. And then he says negatively, so he starts positively. Now negatively, let there be no divisions among you. The word divisions there in verse 10 is schismata, which we get schism from. You've heard of that word probably. It means to tear apart. In fact, Jesus used that term in Mark 2:21. He said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." There's that word, tear. The shredding apart. The word was also used for a difference of opinion. Could have been used that way. There's a difference of opinion between the Pharisees on that issue. So there should be no rifts when it comes to the workings of the church, is what he's saying here. And again, it doesn't mean you don't feel differently about various little things, but it's saying that those little preferences that you might have will not lead to gossip, will not lead to grumbling. Don't make those preferences an issue in the church. Don't vocalize them to the extent where they're noticeable and you begin complaining and you begin looking for a dispute. And when people talk to you, they're like, "Why is that person saying that?" Don't do that. Listen, there is a world of difference, and you know this, between a caring, concerned question and a contentious, strife-ridden comment. Do you know the difference there? And that's why congregational church polity has so many problems, because that kind of church government, and all of us have been in those churches and we understand that, it just lends itself to people thinking they're the ones in control. So they have very, very strong opinions on things, you know? And you've heard the 4-hour-long business meetings, haven't you? That comes from congregational church polity. There was a church that I heard of this week that had a dispute over what color shingles the church roof should have. Half of the church wanted gray shingles, the other half of the church wanted black shingles. And it seemed after much quarreling that the only solution that the pastor could contrive was to roof half the roof gray and the other half black. Well, then in the next service in the church, people sat under the section of the roof that they supported, and the other half sat under the other section that they supported. True story. Talk about a division. Could you imagine that? You look at one side of the church, you know they're the gray roofers, and the other side of the church, the black roofers. Some of these, you can look these up. I mean, these are true stories. I was reading about a church that split over fried chicken. They had a church picnic, and two ladies made a big dish of fried chicken. Well, these two ladies didn't like each other. They had a little dispute going on. And so at the picnic, the pastor came along, came at this end of the table, picked up the chicken leg, tried the chicken leg, and said, "This is wonderful chicken." Well, the lady at the other end of the table heard that. And within 2 weeks, the church was split, and people on her side left over that issue. Another church had a business meeting, and they had an argument whether to purchase a weed whacker or not. It took 2 business meetings to figure that out. Pretty wacky, isn't it? Crazy. No pun intended. And I could go on, read the stories. If you're interested in this kind of thing, there's a lot of stories that are just all over the map. These are real situations in real churches, in real business meetings. We wanted to do the Master Church differently than that. But my point is that, you know, just congregationalism breeds that. It doesn't have to if y'all walk in the Spirit, but it tends to breed that. You have committees who rival one another, who runs the church, members who feel empowered to voice their opinions at those business meetings. And you have to follow Robert rules of order so everybody gets a say. And it could go on and on and on, and it does. It can even happen in elder-led churches when people target the elders. If things don't go their way, you know how it goes. Why did the elders decide that? And people start grumbling what the elders do or don't do. And then they start gossiping to others about these minor things. And if they find listening ears, you have a schism. So it can happen anywhere. The only saving grace in an elder-led church is that if you have a godly leadership, you have godly elders, you can stop that before the poison spreads too far. But look again here in verse 10. Paul comes back and says, positively, that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. And these little phrases mean very powerful truths. Made complete, that's the Greek word for be perfect. So we could translate this, be perfectly together in the same mind. That's very strong language for unity. Earlier it was same speech. Now it's the same mind and also the same judgment, which means have the same thoughts, have the same purpose in the church. And so Paul is just adding words. He's searching out words to convey in an overwhelming sense this perfect harmony and perfect peace that should be practiced among church members in the local church. Verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, or Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you. This woman, Chloe, nothing is known about her besides this verse right here. There's, I guess, a couple possibilities of who she was. Number one, she was a well-to-do lady who hosted the church at Corinth. At least one of, you know, maybe there were several house churches there. She hosted one of those. And so she had firsthand knowledge of these divisions. She heard them. She was in the church. Or the other option, she lived in Ephesus. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and she lived there, but she had visited the church in Corinth, came back to Ephesus, and told Paul firsthand about what she had seen and heard. In either case, Chloe and her household gave Paul the report here that there were quarrels going on. Now, let me just say something at this juncture here. Take note that Paul does not respond to some anonymous tip. You don't do that. The report came from a firsthand witness who was actually there. I read one pastor who said, anonymous attacks and idle gossip are not worth the breath required to repeat them. And that's true. But a credible source who's willing to be named, that's honorable. So in naming his informers here, Paul said, this is from Chloe's household. She's willing to put out her name publicly here. Paul is laying down a very important principle of Christian conduct. We don't pass on news. Now listen to this. About our fellow brothers or sisters, unless we are willing to be quoted in the matter. If this example right here, because Paul will name names at time. If this example were followed, it's going to prevent much of the idle gossip that goes on in churches. People always want to be anonymous. You know, you get the anonymous letter. I've gotten a few of those in my life, you know. But what is the problem here? You know, why do these divisions, or what do they look like? Why does this happen? And I think we have to think about this carefully because we want to be clear on what the Bible requires of us. When the Bible speaks here of these divisions, it's speaking about sin. Isn't that true? Division in the church is sin. Sin in the church starts in the hearts of men and women. Doesn't it? It's where it begins. It begins in the heart. Now, in the church, generally speaking here, you know, in the church, there could be unbelievers who do this. Jude 19 says, he's writing to a church, Jude is, he says, these people causing divisions, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, he says, not having the Spirit. Listen, if you don't have the Spirit, Romans 8:9, you're none of his. So these are unbelievers mingled in the church that Jude is writing to. They showed up at the love feast, Jude verse 12 says. He says, there are spots in your love feasts. These are like clouds without water. You can read the description of what Jude says. It's pretty graphic. but they're devoid of the Holy Spirit and they are unbelievers regardless of what they claim to be. This is a possibility of those who cause divisions. Certainly, they could be unbelievers. Second possibility is that the divisive person is a genuine Christian, but they're walking in the flesh. They're carnal. They're fleshy. 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Aren't you walking like unbelievers? Aren't you acting like unbelievers? That's what mere men means. And so they're just walking like unbelievers do and behaving like that. And he just calls it out. Either you're an unbeliever, no matter what you claim, or you are carnal. There's no third option. You're certainly not acting mature by doing that. Now, why do people do this, though? Why? Why does anybody choose to willfully sin? It's one thing to sin ignorantly, which we all do every day, guilty. It's another thing to sin willfully, but I will say that those who cause divisions probably don't see it as willful sin. I think it's pretty fair to say that. I think the reality is that most people there are self-deceived in that area. What they think they're doing, they think it's right. And I think that's the sinister thing about it, because they actually think they're doing something for God and speaking and saying the things they do. People think they are doing God's work, but in actuality, they're doing Satan's work. It comes from the heart. James says in James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? It says it right there. Here it is. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, this is interesting. It's kind of obscure language, but I want to explain what he's saying here. Here's the source. Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? When he says the source is pleasures, that is the Greek word that we get hedonist from. You've heard of a hedonist? Somebody is so self-absorbed and narcissistic that all they care about is themselves. That's where the word comes from. So they come from your hedonistic, self-centered heart. He's saying it doesn't come from out there, from somebody else. It comes from you is where the source comes from. You know, people, human beings. This selfish, self-absorbed, uncontrolled desire for gratification. People get their kicks out of conflict. Did you know that? People enjoy conflict. You might have met somebody who enjoys it at a workplace, a boss who loves to really, you know, just put the screws to you. He goes home and he enjoys that. They lash out. They scream out. They want to belittle you and put you down, and they get their kicks out of that. They like to cause discord. And these pleasures come from the fallen flesh. When he says they wage war in your members, he's talking about the internal, the heart, the mind, the conscience, the soul, the members in you from within. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so he's just saying sin affects every part of our life, your will, your conscience, your emotions, your choices. And this is the very heart of it. We have our answer from Scripture. It comes from within. It begins very young. You get two toddlers in a nursery and they're going to fight over the ball. Right? It begins right there. You get two brothers together and, you know, what are they going to do? They're going to quarrel. They're going to quarrel over who eats the Fruit Loops or whatever, you know? Always quarreling, always fighting. We grow up that way. Why? Because it's inside of us. The only way you stop it is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to control ourselves and self-control and all the things that can control our behavior. So because it's there, it can show up in the church. And it did in the Corinthian church. And Paul received this report back. And in verses 12 and 13, here's the report. Here it is. Here's the division, the result. Look at verse 12. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so this is what they were doing. You see it right here. Factions broke off. They started these little personality cults, these little cliques. And so some acknowledge Paul. I am of Paul. He founded this church. He's the apostle. I follow him. Yeah, I don't care who you follow, but I'm after Paul. And so you had the group of Paul, a little small group. And then you had the other group who followed Apollos. As I said, Apollos was probably the pastor. And so now you had this little group who followed Apollos because maybe he was the most eloquent speaker. And he came from Alexandria, Egypt, and he had a great oratory abilities. And the Greeks loved oratory abilities, and so you had the intellectuals following Apollos, and they appealed to him. And so you had this little group of Apollos. And then you had the Jews who followed Peter, Cephas. Cephas is his Aramaic name. Peter's his Greek name. Let's follow the apostle Peter. He's the greatest apostle. I want to be known as a Peterite. And friends, this happens. I mean, Lutheranism and Wesleyanism, you have these groups even today. Why would you use the name of a person? I never understood that. And they boasted about their connection to these individuals. And then you had this fourth group who said, hey, I follow Christ. I'm above all of you guys. And it sounds good, and maybe these were the real solid believers. But I think the context here is more as if, I follow Christ, I have some special connection to Christ. I'm above you guys. I get the secret knowledge from Christ. And it's almost as if here it's this secret group who only has a connection to the Lord, and they're putting others down. So all these groups are rival factions in the church. They're fighting, they're arguing, they're dividing, and they're acting like mere men. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He comes back to this later on. He comes back to it throughout the whole epistle, really. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? You're just acting like pagans when you do this. And it's so true. We have to be really, really careful, friends, when we follow personalities. If you start following somebody exclusively, maybe take a break. Now, again, there's great teachers and preachers, and we need to listen to them and read books so that we learn about Christ. But Christ is the one we're interested in. They're just a gift to the church to learn about Christ. And Paul was so clear on that message. You really get this from Paul. He didn't want to be followed like in a personality cult. He wanted to be imitated because he was living for Christ. So imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. But he says here, when he's using this rhetorical method in a very brilliant fashion to debunk their sinful divisions. So he says, has Christ been divided? Well, obviously not. Was Paul crucified? He wasn't crucified for you, was he? No, only Jesus died for you. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Again, answer, no. You're baptized in the name of the Trinity, the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one. And it almost sounds silly, and that's Paul's point. He's trying to make it silly so they can wake up and see what they're doing. Why would you follow a man who has not died for your sins, who has not risen to the right hand of the majesty on high? It's totally illogical. And then Paul gives them the reality of the report to further his argument. This is the reality. Verse 14. I thank my God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say, you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. So here, the rise of these parties in Corinth made Paul thankful that he didn't baptize all these people. He had foresight, didn't he? He said, you know, I better be careful here. This church coming out of a pagan background, you know, there's no history behind them in Christianity. If I start baptizing, maybe they're going to start following me, and he didn't do it. Just a few people. He mentions Crispus. He was the ruler of the synagogue who got saved. So Paul started in the synagogue, and then he went right next door to start preaching and teaching. And then Crispus got saved and came over, so he baptized him. And then Gaius. Now, Gaius was someone who housed the Corinthian church. It was a house church. Romans 16:23, Gaius, my host, it says, and the host of the whole church greets you. Paul was writing from Corinth when he wrote Romans. So Gaius was probably a well-to-do guy who hosted one of the house churches in Corinth. And he says, you know, I baptized him as well. And Stephanas, I did him too. And Stephanas was probably the third pastor in Corinth. You know, we don't always know the pastors of every one of these churches. Like, we don't know who the pastor of Thyatira was or something, you know. But here in Corinth, Paul, Apollos, Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such. So again, here's an elder, here's a pastor, Stephanas, and Paul baptized him. He was one of those. But other than that, he goes, I don't even know who I baptize. It doesn't matter. That is not the issue. Because you know what? It's not about Paul. It's not about Paul. It's not about the pastor. It's not about any individual, but it's about Christ. And that's who we have to focus on. And this was a big issue in the first century. Maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense today that we would do that. But sometimes this can be subtle too, right? And we can follow somebody and or say, you know what? I belong to this biggest church in town, and we get this connection to something other than Christ. Or I was discipled by this famous pastor. And somehow you're trying to impress somebody with what church you go to or who you've been discipled by. And let me tell you something, Paul didn't care about flattery. He didn't want it. He came to preach the gospel. That's what he came to do. In fact, he wanted to exclude himself from this kind of thinking, flattery, and people following him and putting him on some pedestal. That when he first got saved, he didn't go right to the apostles. Now, he's unique because, you know, he was given this revelation from God. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and following, here's what it says. You can just listen to this. He says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go to those guys. I went to, he says, Arabia, and then returned back to Damascus. And so he's just saying, listen, I didn't get this from man. I didn't have to go to Peter. I'm not getting this connection. I don't follow Peter. I don't follow James or John. I am a disciple of Jesus. So stop doing that, you know, stop following personalities. And so he just has this mentality that is so right. And we all should have it. And he says here in verse 14, back in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I don't know who I baptize. It doesn't matter. And it shouldn't matter to you. God sent me, notice, to preach the gospel. That's what I came to do. Now, this verse is not saying baptism is not important, is it? No, of course not. That's not the point of the passage. It's important for any believer in Christ to be baptized, yes. But here's the point. Baptism doesn't save you. It has no part of your salvation. It's a secondary post-salvation act of obedience. Yes, it's important. We talk a lot about the importance of it and all that, but it doesn't save you. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. You might have heard that. No. And it's right here, friends. And there's plenty of groups out there that teach this. They literally teach us. You not only have to believe in Jesus, not only have to, and they'll go down a list of things, but you have to be baptized. Church of Christ, right? A lot of those around here. Christian churches all over here. This is their doctrine. But here, what he's saying, notice the implication. Let's just look at this. I mean, this is Paul saying, I have not been called to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What he is doing is he's separating the gospel from baptism, isn't he? There's a segregation going on right there. And this is one of those verses you can use with somebody who may come and say, you have to be baptized. Hey, you know, do you realize that baptism is part of salvation? Hang on. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says something different. He segregates baptism from the gospel. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ, period. Baptism is something different. Do you see the implication of that there? If baptism were necessary for salvation, then it'd be part of the gospel. And you'd have the death, resurrection, and baptism. And because he segregates it, we clearly have a verse here saying it's not necessary for salvation, although it is, again, another teaching would be it's very important and so on and so forth. So you really can't get a clearer statement on the purity of the gospel. Now, you could add other things in here, whether it's some other ritual or some other tradition where you add to the gospel. And when you add anything to the gospel, Galatians chapter 1 says what? It's not even another gospel, but the conclusion, it's a false gospel. So listen, you can't add anything to the death and resurrection of Christ. And the only way you appropriate that is by repenting and believing in Christ. And that is it. So, you know, again, it's clear here. But he says, listen, I've come to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Notice that in verse 17. And then he makes another statement, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. In other words, if I did come to you with cleverness of speech, if I did come to you with this oratory ability and impressed you and stuck 22 marbles in my mouth and showed you how I can pronounce a word or something like that, if I did that, that's what the Greeks used to do. They put all their marbles and they'd have these, how can you pronounce a word sort of games. And they were impressed with this kind of thing. You know, the guy up there, he's ranting, raving, and all this kind of thing, and this theatrical kind of, you know, they act out things on the stage and they have props. Paul didn't do that. He did none of that. He just came and taught the gospel, not in this cleverness of speech, because he's saying, if you do that, the cross of Christ is made, he actually makes a statement, it's made void. I mean, that's like saying it's worthless, it's empty. I mean, that is like, wow, when you think about that. Then you think about people trying to be clever. And think about that. So what are they doing with the gospel? They're making it void, Paul says. That's pretty strong language. Corinthians were lovers of human wisdom. This begins, he's going to talk about this. I'll talk about this next week. But their philosophers were national heroes. Kind of like athletes today or something. It was the philosophers back then. And this crept into the assembly there in Corinth. And there were those there, the teachers and so forth, who desired to make the gospel more acceptable to the elites. So they were fancy with their words, you know, like big words and erudite kind of speeches. And they did that. And what they started to do is they started to intellectualize the gospel. And whenever you do that and change it in any way, shape, or form, you void it. And this worship of intellectualism was apparently one of these issues that was causing people maybe to follow Apollos because he was so intellectual. But here, this is important to say. Efforts to make the gospel more acceptable or more palatable, any effort to do that is destructive to the gospel itself. So don't forget that. If you try to water down the gospel, change it in any way, or make it more palatable, you can't, you know, people who say you can't talk about sin, you can't talk about hell, you can't talk about the hard things of Scripture, that thinking leads to voiding the gospel because you're trying to make it more palatable. Listen, yes, there's really, really bad news, but there's really good news. So we have to say the bad news to understand the good news. And the good news is so much more wonderful. So there's a vast difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, and you can't reconcile them. And again, this is where he's going to go next in verse 18 and following. We'll look at that next week. But as we conclude here for today, I guess, what is our responsibility in the local church? Let me give you two things. I'll give you one negative, one positive. The negative would be do not entertain grumbling and division. Romans 16, 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine in what you learned and avoid them. And so our responsibility is to take note on divisive people. And here it's talking about doctrinal issues. And a lot of times that's where a lot of the quarreling comes from. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, 1,000, 1 million, 1 billion, and you have a split over that issue. But avoid them, it says. And then it says in Titus, reject them. Titus 3, 10 and 11, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So you put those two verses together and you see this kind of thing, this divisiveness. You admonish them once, you admonish them twice, then you reject and avoid them. They're dangerous. Those are dangerous people. Then positively, this is, again, our responsibility. So, you know, be a unifier, be a peacemaker. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? Be a peacemaker. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this, again, one spirit, one mind, thinking, behaving the same. This is how the church should be, and I believe it can happen. It can happen. How do I know that? Because it did happen in Acts chapter 4 in the early church. I'll conclude with these verses, and then we will sing together Acts 4, 31 and 32. Listen to this. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They shared financially with one another to help one another, to love one another. This is the early church. It happened there. It can happen today, and it does happen today. And it's wonderful to say it happens here at the Master's Church. We may have a hiccup here and there, but it happens. And this is what we are going to be fighting for. Peace. We fight for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the word that is so clear. And we just pray, God, that you'd continue to infuse this truth into our hearts to be peacemakers. Because when we're peacemakers, we're blessed. We're happy. Let us not get our pleasures out of fighting and quarreling and arguing, bickering. God, we don't want those things. You know, we want to love one another. And there's such a great atmosphere with that. I mean, you know, Lord, you give us these hearts, these new hearts when we're saved. And I believe the scripture does say, you know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace, self-control, God. So I just pray we live that out. We not only live it out in the life here of the church, we live it out at work, we live it out at home. Father, help us to be peacemakers in those environments as well. Help us to be people who are very hard to offend, people who don't make big deals out of little things. Sometimes we just got to be silent. And if somebody else, Lord, does start to cause an argument, it's really hard to argue with somebody who doesn't respond. So let us be slow to speak, slow to anger. And I tell you, Lord, it is blessed to live that way. And I just pray that you help us because you're going to be pleased with that. This will glorify your holy name. And this will allow this church's reputation, the local church, and not only the Master Church, but all local churches, to have a reputation for peace. That's what you want, and that's what you desire, God, and we give you all the glory and the honor that's due your name. Amen.